find ourselves in John chapter 13. God will go before us. It is a very fitting song, I think. And I think as we continue, you'll see why. John chapter 13, we find ourselves in verses 18 through 30. Last time we came back into the Gospel of John, we talked about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And now we pick up as Jesus turns in his instruction to the disciples, to the betrayer. John chapter 13, verse 18. If you would stand as we honor the reading of Scripture together. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the Scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his feet against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one that I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that it was because Judas had the money bag. Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should go give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we approach your word, as we approach a subject in the Scriptures that is difficult on several levels. It's difficult to talk about betrayal. It's not a positive subject, but it's important. It's needed. And Jesus knew that these disciples needed to hear this message, and we trust that this text has come today for a reason. Lord, I pray that you would use it. Glorify yourself. Glorify the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we might come to him and find comfort for our souls. Lord, I pray that you would work in our midst this morning. Your Spirit, Lord, I pray, open our eyes, open our hearts. Lord, work this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. We said last time that there was an important theme or a word that kind of stuck out in chapter 13. We said that the word that characterized chapter 13 was the word instruction. Last week we saw instruction concerning humility. Jesus is speaking to to the disciples now, right? He's turning his attention from a public ministry to a ministry to just the disciples. And he's instructing them. And in case you missed last week or you just needed a little refresher, here's what we said in a nutshell. What Jesus was doing in the first 17 verses of chapter 13 was not establishing an outward right or an ordinance in the life of the church. Jesus was concerned about inward humility, not an outward rite. He was talking about the spiritual cleansing or the washing away of sin. Jesus is clear that his teaching or instruction here would be missed in the moment, but it would be understood later. We said that this, as well as all of the material that comes in chapters 13 through 17, must be understood in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, in the first part of the book, Jesus' signs, the seven signs there, led to great discourses and teaching on spiritual matters. Now we see somewhat of the reverse, in a sense. What we have preceding the death and resurrection of Jesus must be understood in the light of that event. And it makes sense. This is Jesus' final moments, his teaching the disciples, his private instruction with them. And it makes perfect sense that he would use that opportunity to prepare them for what was going to happen. Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet was a wonderful illustration of humility that Jesus tells the disciples to go and follow his example. He doesn't mean to go and necessarily go and literally wash feet. That would be to miss the point. The point is to take on the form of a servant and to serve others. Because that's what Jesus did. He took on the form of a servant and served. So because we have been made clean by Jesus, we ought to go and serve. I've heard it said like this, forgiven people forgive. Right? There's a story of one in Matthew chapter 28 that was about a guy that was forgiven a great debt but yet refused to forgive another. In that story, as you read, your conscience is stirred, right? He should know better. And that is the same with us. For Jesus humbled himself. He took on humanity, the form of a servant. He emptied himself of his position at the right hand of God the Father, and he came to die for you and I, the death that we deserved. And that ought to change the way we live, shouldn't it? And now in verses 18 through 30, we have more instruction. This time, the instruction is concerning the betrayer, Judas. Now, as we start thinking about this, and we're gonna think about this for the next couple weeks, I want us just to get our minds wrapped around this subject, and I want you to go back in your mind with me to John chapter 4 for a moment. You don't have to turn there. You probably remember the story, the woman at the well. It's an interesting story. Jesus offers this woman at the well living water. There's a lot going on in that passage. The woman is a Samaritan woman. And Jews and Samaritans don't get along. But Jesus talks to her. And Jesus invites her to come to faith. And she comes to faith in Christ. And as this woman speaks of her faith to others, I want you to notice how she does it. In John chapter 4, verse 29, she says this, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now, we don't know exactly what this woman was thinking when she said these things. We don't know how much theology she was putting together in the moment. It is quite possible that she had in mind passages like Deuteronomy 18:18, where God promises to send a prophet like Moses. I mean, so the question should arise, was she thinking, is Jesus the Christ, the one that the prophet promised that would be like Moses? Because for this woman, Jesus was a prophet. And that sealed the deal. I need to trust him. He told me all that I ever did. He knows me. And if she connected it to the Old Testament promise, we're not exactly sure, but since she asked that question, could this be the Christ? It does seem like she was making some connection there between this prophet and the Messiah. We've talked about this before. Jesus is not only the perfect king that fulfills the kingship of David, he's not only the perfect priest or sacrifice for sin, but he is also the true and perfect prophet to which all other prophets point. I think there is something that is very significant here in the Gospel of John. Right from the onset in John, we're told of Jesus' prophetic ministry when we're introduced to him. In the beginning was the Word. This is the Word, right? Jesus is the Word of God, the Word in which all of the prophets before spoke. Everything the prophets said in the Old Testament had its origin in Christ Jesus. John knows that fulfilled prophecy is important when it comes to attesting to the validity of God, the God of the Bible. And like the woman at the well, she recognizes something of Jesus' nature as prophet. And the more she gets to know Jesus, the more she's going to understand that. I just read the story of an archaeologist the other day. And he started by reading the Bible cover to cover, and he was amazed how archaeology didn't discredit the Bible like he thought it would, but instead it confirmed it. It's like the more one looks at these things, the more one opens the door to the claims that Jesus is making, the more they find them to be true. The reason I wanted us to think about Jesus as prophet here is because in our text this morning, we see Jesus, whose life was foretold by the prophets. We see him as the prophet who foretells what is going to happen. And this all is to lend to the credibility of who he is. You see that in the text? Why did he say these things? So that the disciples would know that he is him. It lends credibility to what he said. Last time we read something that we're going to come back to for a second here in verse 10, if you go back up. Jesus says this, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Now we made the case that Jesus is speaking about spiritual things. Those who trust in Jesus Christ are clean, they are made right, their sin is dealt with, not in part, but the whole, right? All of it, clean. But then Jesus says, as he's speaking to the 12, not every one of you is clean. Jesus takes this back up in verses 18 and 19. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That's the quote from Psalm 41. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Notice something about Jesus' prophecy here right off the bat. And that is that there is one among them that was not a true disciple. A true disciple is clean. He's made right. Has their sins dealt with because they trust in Jesus. They trust in him alone. But just think about what a disciple is for a moment. A disciple is a pupil, a learner, a follower. John the Baptist had disciples. Followers of the Pharisees had followers, right? Or Pharisees had disciples. They had followers. We know that Jesus had followers beyond the 12. And when Jesus turns his attention here to the private ministry, to the disciples, to the 12. We're not speaking of disciple in a general term. These 12 are unique. And in this case, these disciples are not just followers in a general sense. They're not just people who are intrigued and wanting to know more of Jesus, or people that would seek him out when he was close. These were the inner circle. They spent every moment with him. Usually a rabbi would have this inner circle of disciples, and these disciples were seeking to become rabbis themselves. They would eventually be teachers. These disciples were unique. They were the ones who were close to Jesus. They were dedicated to his teaching, and above all, they believed in him. They trusted him. The remarkable thing here is that twice, at least, Jesus, speaking to the 12, says, not all that are these 12 are true disciples. One of you is not clean, and then later on, one of you will betray me. In other words, not all disciples are true disciples. This should make sense. I mean, it says it over and over in different places in Scripture. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel. Meaning that not all ethnic Israelites were children of promise. Right? Being a child of promise doesn't happen by natural descent, but it happens through faith in Jesus Christ. John, later in 1 John 2:19, says this, they went out from us, but they are not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Here, John is clear. There are those that claim to be disciples who are not. And in one way or another, they do not continue in the faith. Now, in our day, there are people who just leave. They walk out. They walk away from the faith. That's confusing. But what is also confusing is that there are those who want their cake and eat it too, right? They want the label of Christian, but they don't want the Christian faith as it is expressed in the Scriptures. On one side of this, we have religious cults. Those that pervert the faith, they pull away from the orthodox or the right teaching of the Scriptures. Jehovah's Witness would fall into this category. They believe Jesus is a created being. Or Mormonism, right? They believe this external revelation that God, or that Jesus became a God over time. Both of these cults are presented as just different Christian denominations, when in fact they have diverged totally from what is Christian in any meaningful way. They wouldn't say that, but it is true just the same. You can't radically redefine Christianity and then call yourselves Christian. It doesn't work that way. You can't use different definitions in the same language and be orthodox. On the other side, the progressive church in our day has done the same thing. They've used the language of Christianity, but then what they actually believe is so far from what is expressed in the Scriptures that these are not Christians in any real or meaningful way. I think this is what John is getting at in 1 John 2. There are those that say they are with us, but they're not continuing with us. They're diverging. They're moving this way. They're opting for a version of Christianity that fits their lifestyle. They believe that their version better relates to others, that their version better loves the culture. And for those, loving the culture is tantamount to not only loving people, but endorsing certain lifestyles and beliefs. My friends, theology matters. And the reason why is that bad theology is not just error, but it's dangerous. Bad theology sends people to hell, and it does with them thinking that they're okay because they still live under the umbrella of Christian. For instance, a radical Pentecostal church that does not believe in the Trinity. I mean, this is not a church. Even though they might label it as such, a so-called progressive church that holds fast to the belief that God loves all people because they are born in God's image and he would never condemn them. That isn't a church. That isn't Christianity. That is a facade that appeals to the flesh. It appeals to those whose consciences have told them that the way they are living or the way that a loved one is living is wrong and there is guilt there. And then this group comes along and says, wait a minute, we're the church. We're going to redefine things and we're going to say, you don't have to feel guilty. There's no need for that. You can continue in your sin. God loves you the way that you are because that's how he made you. And he would never condemn you for anything. That is a man-made religion, created with Christian lingo to appeal to the flesh, to give license to the lust of the flesh. So get this. Judas, he was with them, but he was not of them. And the reason, he didn't continue with them. He fell off. So at this point, we're led to something else in our text. So what Jesus says is prophetic. He's telling what is going to happen. And then he tells them the reason for this prophetic telling in verse 19. That when it does take place, that they might believe. We said this already, fulfilled prophecy does a lot to show Jesus for who he is. Gordon Keddie, he was a pastor, a theologian, a commentator. He wrote several commentators, including two volumes on the Gospel of John. He says this, Jesus knew how much Judas's duplicity would shake the faith of the other 11 disciples. Perhaps they might even think that Judas had outwitted Jesus. They needed to be assured that this was the outworking of God's plan and that Jesus was fully aware of what was about to transpire. That is why he tells them before it comes. So yes, Jesus wanted to make sure that these disciples understood what would happen. Understand that it was part of God's plan. And that these events were predicted in the scriptures. So that when it does happen and they come through these events, they're going to look back on them and they're not going to be taken by it. But they're going to continue. Now, I said that this event was prophesied in the scriptures. What I'm making reference to here primarily is the fact that Jesus quotes from scripture here. He quotes from Psalm 41 verse 9, the psalm that we read at the start of the service. It's a psalm that isn't usually thought of as a messianic psalm. The context of the psalm, which all of these would have known, is David calling on the Lord for deliverance because he had been betrayed. The betrayal that David experienced was very personal to him, and this prompted him to write this psalm. Most commentators think that the setting here was the revolt of David's son Absalom against him. This took David by surprise, and David was forced to leave Jerusalem because the situation became so difficult for him. In all of this, David experienced the betrayal of those who were closest to him. These were the ones that he shared his table with. He knew them. He loved them. He believed that them to be devoted to him. And these are the ones that turned against him. There was a one guy in particular. His name was Ahithophel. And he was an advisor. And he advised Absalom in his war against David. And when David heard that Ahithophel had sided against David in this war, David was very afraid. He was stirred because Ahithophel was known for his wise schemes. Listen to 2 Samuel 15:31. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. It's interesting how God answered David's prayer. The counsel of Ahithophel was actually wise, but Absalom disregarded his advice. And as the story goes, there's a tremendous parallel here between Ahithophel and Judas. When Ahithophel recognized that Absalom was going this way and it was going to be the wrong thing, Ahithophel goes and puts his affairs in order and then goes out and hangs himself, just as Judas did after betraying Jesus. When you read this account in 2 Samuel, it is striking how hurt David was at the betrayal. And then when you read this in the Psalms, it is exceedingly clear. And it's interesting that Jesus chooses to quote from Psalm 41 at the hurt that he was experiencing over this personal betrayal by Judas. One scholar said something that we all know to be true when he said this. He said, I have found personally that there are few bitter pills that rival that of a close friend or loved one who uses that position to betray. I'm not talking about somebody who merely does not do what we wish them to do or who disappoints us in some way or another. Rather, I am referring to one who intentionally uses a relationship of trust and intimacy to act falsely and maliciously. It can be a spouse who cheats on or betrays another. It can be a trusted business partner or an associate who embezzles money, a child who mocks the love of a parent, or a child who abuses the love of a parent for them, or a parent who abuses the love of a child. I mean, the list goes on and on and on of how one can be betrayed, but there is a common theme in every instance or example that we have. There is a high level of trust that has been abused. I think sometimes pastors are put on a pedestal unfairly. People think pastors are perfect. We're not. I mean, if you had that opinion of me, sorry to ruin it for you. At the same time, we recognize that pastors are teachers of the word. They're held in high regard. They minister the word. They love and care for the church family in a unique and special way. This is why there is a unique kind of betrayal when a pastor takes advantage of that trust in some way and falls. Maybe there's some kind of abuse. Maybe the pastor fails morally. I mean, we have heard instances over and over and over about abuse in different ways in the church. The sex abuse scandal in the Catholic Church or the SBC. I mean, no denomination is immune for that. Pastors have affairs, right? A former pastor from this church. And there are many here that felt a level of betrayal. I know that because it has come up over and over and over again. And here, we are primarily talking about parishioners from a former church that were deeply affected and hurt. What about those in the church that he pastored or his family? I mean, most of us can't imagine that kind of betrayal, but yet I would say that most of us have experienced betrayal on some level. Either we ourselves have been betrayed, or we were very close to somebody who was. And the commentator is right. There are few bitter pills that rival the betrayal by a close friend or a loved one. By the way, and I'll just throw this out there. I made it sound like pastors betray and hurt their churches, but the reverse is often true as well. We don't think about that much. But pastors trust the people in which they pastor. They're their family. They love them. They confide in them. And when those people turn against the pastor, that is a unique kind of betrayal. I don't want to say too much here, but Desiree is part of a group where she hears from other pastors' wives. Sometimes she reads to me some of the things that these other pastors' wives and them, their family, are going through. And the level of betrayal by those who are supposed to care for you is extraordinary. The people in these churches that are so close to the pastor's family treat them the way they treat them. They betray them. They use their position of closeness. It boggles my mind how people could hurt other people that way. And these pastors' wives, they reach out because they themselves feel betrayed. They're betrayed by those who were the closest to them, who said that they loved them, who said that they were on their side. I think there's something to learn here about betrayal. First of all, and I've made this case, that betrayal is not some inconsequential thing. It is among life's deepest hurts. It is, as one person said, among life's most bitter blows. Not trying to say it's easy. It is. It's hard. But there's a second thing that we can learn as well, and that is betrayal, even of the greatest magnitude, does not, should not define you. Yes, trust has been violated. There are broken relationships. There are consequences, and things quite possibly will never go back and be the same again. And the hurt can, and if one isn't careful, it can make one cynical. It can allow bitterness to creep in. The one who has been betrayed might lash out against others. I think of the massive riots that have happened in recent years. And I think that the reason there, somewhat, at least on some level, is there is a level of betrayal that is felt. You know, police are supposed to be the ones that protect people. And when they don't, people feel betrayed. So what do? They lash out, they protest, they throw things, they break things, and they burn things. And I think on one level, that might be understandable. But is that how we handle betrayal? Do we let bitterness or malice consume us? The fact is, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in this situation emotionally. He was betrayed. He said that he felt like David when David was betrayed by his son and his closest friends that were with him. When we go down to verse 21, John tells us that Jesus, after he said this, was troubled in his spirit. I mean, there was a physical reaction in Jesus' talking to them in which they knew he was suffering emotionally. And it hadn't even happened yet. But Jesus didn't lash out at Jesus. He was emotionally suffering, but as we pointed out last time, he washed Judas's feet too. I want to draw your attention to one more thing here before we move on, and that is the disciples, the 11, are the ones on whom Jesus has his mind set. He is telling them these things in order that they will believe. He's not just telling them these things in order to tell them these things. He's telling them these things in order that they believe. He is thinking of the 11. His mind isn't consumed with Judas. It's not about Judas. It's about them. I mean, just think about the impact that this betrayal of this magnitude has on the others around them. It would have been tremendous. And just think about betrayal. When a husband betrays his wife or the wife or husband, the children, the other family are put in some really horrible situations. The pastor's wives that I mentioned earlier, they hurt because their husbands have been betrayed and they are in such close proximity to their husband. Right? The wife is the closest to her husband, so she suffers the most. The more we see the betrayal of those close to us, the more cynical we get. This is why there's a presumption of wrongdoing on the part of the police oftentimes. Some have betrayed the trust of others, and now even good police are cynically looked at in different situations. Jesus wanted to deal with this before it happened. He wanted to instruct the disciples on this betrayal in order that they didn't become cynical, that they wouldn't withdraw in bitterness and lash out in malice. This leads us to something else important here that we should mention, and that is that this betrayal was decreed by God, and God used it. I want you to see this in the text. As the readers of Scripture, we see this, and we're deeply aware that God uses this for His own glory. We know that it is because of the betrayal of Judas, or the betrayal by Judas of Jesus, that it actually served as a means to which Jesus would go to the cross and die for every person that placed their faith and trust in Him. Of course, the disciples, they're not going to see this right away. In fact, remember at the scene of the betrayal, some of the disciples even pick up arms in order to defend Jesus. They do lash out in that moment. The fact is, the betrayal of Jesus didn't catch Jesus by surprise. He knew it was coming, and He knew it was becoming because He knew the future. But even more than that, He knew it was coming because it was part of God's plan. It was part of His decree. It was predestined. It was ordained, right? All of those words. It was part of His plan. I had a friend in school, and we had so many conversations, but he believed that God ordained the big things in history. Right? God predestined the big things in history. He decreed them, like the death of Jesus, of course, and the events surrounding it. There were other things, he said, that God decreed that must have been ordained, but a majority of things, he said, happened because of people's choice. For instance, the betrayal of a close friend, a pastor that takes advantage of a relationship. All of these things were the product of human freedom. And the reason he said that is because people needed to be responsible for their actions. Now, I would agree partly. I would agree that humans make choices and are responsible for those choices. But I also believe that events that my friend admits were decreed or predestined, that people in those situations were responsible for their choices as well. For instance, Judas was responsible for his actions, just as anyone is responsible for what they do. The fact that this event was ordained throughout history does not lessen his culpability in it. In fact, we see in John 13 here that he is not clean. Why? Because he doesn't trust in the Lord Jesus. He's held responsible for his actions of unbelief, and ultimately he's held responsible for his betrayal. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In other words, the death and crucifixion of Jesus was by the hands of godless men. They did it. They were responsible, but yet it all happened according to the definite plan of God. My point here is simple, and that is that my friend made a false distinction. He's saying that in order to have human responsibility, then things cannot be ordained by God. That simply is not true. My point is that even the death of Jesus, who we are told by John in Revelation was slain before the foundation of the world, even in this, people made choices and were responsible for them. The fact that God ordains all things that come to pass does not in any way negate human responsibility. Both are true. Just listen to how the London Baptist Confession of 1689 puts this. And now I'm quoting from the 1689, but I could quote from several different ones. The words are almost the same. The historic confessions of the church were in agreement on this. Here's what the 1689 says. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. I'm going to stop there, but it keeps going. Notice what is affirmed. God decrees all things that come to pass. There is nothing that happens that takes God by surprise. God decrees it all. Yet, God is not the author of sin. He has no fellowship with sin. And there is no violence done to the will of the creature, meaning that you and I do what we want to do. We act on our own. We are free agents. We're not robots. We're not puppets on a string controlled by some divine being behind a curtain. The fact is, God is so sovereign, completely sovereign. Now, I know that is redundant. Saying that God is sovereign would be sufficient, since the word sovereign means complete control, but I want to make the point. God is so sovereign that he decrees everything that comes to pass, but at the same time, his creatures freely make choices that never diverge from his ordained plan. That's tough to get your hand around, isn't it? It's like looking at railroad tracks that always run parallel. One track is human freedom, the other track is divine sovereignty. They always run together. They never intersect. There is no conflict. There's no violence done to the other. As the confession makes clear, there's no violence done to the will of the person. Everybody does what they want to do. They make the choices that they want to choose. When you choose to sin, when you choose to betray, when you choose to diverge from what you know God wants you to do, the fact that God is in control of all things doesn't lessen your culpability in one way, shape, or form. But it is true. Now, the reason I bring this up is because we find great comfort here when it comes to the sovereignty of God in all situations. Perhaps you have been betrayed. Maybe you are close to one who has been betrayed. Perhaps you feel because of life circumstances that God or life has betrayed you. Perhaps you're bitter in some way. There's great comfort here that God ordains all things according to his great wisdom and holy counsel. He's not the author of sin. But the situation that you're in does not find God surprised. But God, in his perfect wisdom, it will be used for a purpose because it was ordained by him. In other words, we can take comfort in the fact that God knows what he is doing, even when we have no clue. That's what it means to trust. That's part of being a disciple. You trust the teacher. And although Jesus prophetically speaks to the disciples here, they were still taken back in the moment. They still lashed out in the moment when Jesus was arrested and crucified. They went and hid in the upper room. They were afraid. We too, we don't understand the divine plan of God in the moment. We're too close to it. His wisdom is so much higher than we can comprehend. But we trust him. We trust him because we see all over the prophecies that have come true. We see who he is in the pages of Scripture. And we trust him. I love how John Piper says it. He says that in every moment God is doing 10,000 things and we might be aware of just one of them. We do not understand why God allows us to go through the things that we must go through. But we trust. And when we face these heavy moments in our lives, there is solace because it is in that moment that we have great fellowship with our Lord and Savior, who himself was greatly grieved because he was betrayed by the ones closest to him. He knows what it is to hurt. He knows what it is to grieve. So in those moments, if you find yourself in one of those times in your life, turn to the one who knows what it is to hurt like you do, who is grieved. Just knowing this grieved him. Turn to the one who knows what you're going through and trust that, first of all, he knows what he's doing. And second of all, that he is in the business of bringing comfort to those who hurt. We've seen this already in the book of John, especially with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus. He brought them comfort and spoke to them exactly the way in which they needed to hear. In our text, the whole reason for this is to comfort his disciples, that they won't experience this comfort for a while, but that later they're going to take great comfort from this conversation that takes place. Trust in the Lord Jesus. He knows where you've been. He knows what you're going through. And he's in the business of bringing comfort to the downcast. And in whatever situation you find yourself in today, know that Jesus knows what it is to suffer. He is the great comforter. And let me say this. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Judas, I don't know what all was going on in his heart. We can speculate. We can think about his whole life. But we know a couple things to be true. We know that he fooled everybody around him. We know that the other 11, they had no idea that Judas was a betrayer. It was his heart. His heart just wasn't in the right place. You know, we look at each other. We look at the outward actions. We look at, you know, people who are call themselves disciples who are going through the motions. But we can't see the heart. But it's the Lord Jesus who sees the heart. And when he looks at you and I today, what does he see? Does he see a heart that is devoted to him, who trusts and clings to Christ Jesus as our Savior, the one who lived for us, who died for us? Or does he look at our heart and does he see self as number one? Does he see somebody who trusts in their own power, their own might? What does he see? Does he see somebody who is cleaned by the blood of the Lamb? Or does he see somebody who is really a betrayer? They've said one thing. They we're continuing with him, but we're not really of him because our hearts are far from him. When he looks at you today, what does he see? I would ask you this morning to take a a look at your own life, to evaluate, right? To contemplate where your own heart is. I'm not asking you to say, to evaluate all the things that you do. Like, hey, I do this, I do that, I watch church, or when I'm not in church, I watch it. You know, I'm not asking you to talk about the things that you do and the money that you give to the poor and the all that. I'm not concerned about that. But are you trusting wholeheartedly in what Christ Jesus has done for you? Is that where your hope is? Do you cling to Christ Jesus, who lived the life that you couldn't live? Who in every instance, because I would guarantee that on the other side of this whole coin, in this conversation about betrayal, that there are some here that who have betrayed other people, who have taken a relationship and taken advantage of that. And here Jesus is perfect. He's not the betrayer. He's not the one. He's the one who was betrayed. He never betrayed anyone. He was perfect. And he was perfect where you and I fall short. Do we place our hope, our faith, our trust in him completely for the forgiveness of sins? Or are we in some sense trusting in ourselves? Where is your heart today? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the way that you love us and care for us. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would use your word in our hearts, Lord, and I pray that you would use it in our life. Lord, I pray that we would find hope and comfort in you, and I pray that when we find ourselves in one of those bitter situations of betrayal, that we would remember this text, that we would remember this situation where hope would be in you, and that we wouldn't fall into bitterness and malice, but we would cling to Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.